Folks, let me encourage you to open up your Bibles there and maybe put your finger in between those two passages, page 1192 and then page 1198. We work through those passages, we'll be flicking between them as we work through our study today. And as we turn to God's Word, let's turn to God for help. As we would seek to understand and apply his word, let's pray. Father God, we do again thank you that you, who are the great God, the sovereign God, the all-powerful God, would stoop down and speak with us and give us your word, your truth, that we might know and understand how to live for you, how to honour you, how to bless you, and Father, how to conduct ourselves as your people. Father, as we read these words today, may we know them to be words that come from you, the eternal God. Words that are for our good, for the benefit of your people. Father, help us to understand and apply them. Father, help us, please, to honour you in this time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So 3 weeks ago, we began to consider the Bible's teaching on the subject of the eldership in preparation for our upcoming election. We've considered the biblical basis for the eldership in the Old and New Testaments. And last time we learned that choosing elders is a sacred responsibility, a divine privilege that's been entrusted to each communing member of this congregation. And if we take that seriously, about our responsibilities and our privileges, then it means that it will lead us to ask several serious questions. For example, we'll begin to consider, what exactly are we looking for in an elder? What qualifies someone for the office and ministry of an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ? So today we want to answer that question. What qualifies a person for the office of elder in the church? Thankfully, God doesn't leave us to answer that question on our own or to make up the answer. Instead, in the New Testament, we learn that if you want to know if someone is a qualified person to be an elder, then it's by assessing their character. And so in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, we're provided with lists of character qualities of the eldership. To simplify things, we're going to consider these two lists under four areas of life in which the elder must be qualified if they're to serve as an elder. We'll see the elder must be qualified in their personal life, in their home life, in their public life, and in their pastoral life. Now, before we begin, I want to clarify two points. First, context is key. In these verses, or in the verse just before 1 Timothy chapter 3, we read of God's guidance regarding who can teach and exercise authority in the congregation. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we learn of who should exercise these roles. 1 Timothy chapter 3 should not be seen as a job description of the elder, but rather instead it describes the character of one who would serve in this office. A person of mature Christian character, one whose faith has had a tangible impact on their behaviour. Likewise, in Titus then, we see a complementary virtue list that provides the portrait of someone who is a leader in the church. The elder is to embody the fact that the gospel results in godliness, their lives pointing to the Good Shepherd. So it's all about character, all about who these people are, their character that they have, godly character, spiritual wisdom. Secondly, as we come to God's word to consider the qualifications of elder, I'm going to stick with the language that has been given to us in Scripture. So throughout our time together, I'll be using the male pronoun he, as that is what the text before us uses. And I want to always be faithful to what God's word says. So with all this in mind, let's get to the text itself and let's consider the details in these passages. Firstly, we see the elder must be qualified in the personal life. Here we're essentially thinking of how someone leads or shepherds their own souls. So in 1 Timothy 3 verse 2 we read, "Now the overseer must be above reproach, temperate and self-controlled." Here we learn that the elder is to be sensible, disciplined, able to control their desires and actions. The elder is to be a person marked by growing self-discipline, growing in conformity to God's word. The elder holds himself in check and seeks to be ruled by wisdom as he rules wisely and with a sense of responsibility. To put it another way, before someone becomes responsible for ruling God's people, they must first demonstrate they have full power and command of themselves. I'll say that again. Before someone becomes responsible for ruling God's people, they must first demonstrate they have full power and command of themselves. If we turn over then to Titus, we read that they must not be arrogant. Other translations will say self-willed or self-important. The reality is that pride is the greatest enemy of faithful ministry. Someone who's self-focused will not be God-focused, will not seek the good of God's people and the glory of God's name. Which is why in 1 Timothy 3 verse 6 then, he says he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. The reality is that Christian ministry can provide many temptations to become conceited, to become puffed up with self-importance. People will look to us to lead, look to us for our ideas and our leadership and our guidance, and that can come with all kinds of temptations. So a recent convert, well, they may not lack the wisdom and the maturity to resist the temptations that come with the office, and they may fall into the same judgments as Satan. So here then we're again reminded, as we were last week, that the elder must be spiritually mature and display spiritual wisdom. Elders are those who demonstrate a genuine love for the Lord, for his word, for his worship, for his people. And they seek every opportunity to grow in personal holiness, to become under God's word so that their minds might be shaped and transformed by the truth. The elder must be someone who is desiring to follow Christ more closely and to grow in godly character. When it comes to shepherding God's flock, character is key. Godly character will always trump apparent competency. Godly character will always trump apparent competency. So we should look for those who have matured in their faith and are pursuing maturity. And we should look to those who have developed spiritual wisdom and are seeking to become spiritually wise. And then finally, considering the elder's personal life, you notice that both Titus and Timothy, that we learn that the elder must not be a drunkard, someone who displays a lack of self-control in relation to alcohol. And this connects with the previous requirements of sober-mindedness and self-control, of a sensible and disciplined life. These inner attitudes are necessary for the outward habit of a life that's lived in an orderly way, a life that honours God and sets an example to others. The elder's personal life, a life of order and control, is a life guided by and lived in conformity to God's word. A life guided by the Holy Spirit, and a life bearing the Spirit's fruit. Secondly, then, we see that an elder must be qualified in his home life. His home life. One theologian has noted that the home is regarded as the training ground for Christian leaders. The home is regarded as the training ground for Christian leaders. So we turn next to see what God expects of elders in relation to their spouse and children. Notice in both our passages that the elder must be the husband of but one wife. Now we need to clarify here that this does not mean that the elder must be married. If so, both Jesus and Paul, for example, would have been excluded from leadership in the church. Nor is the idea that the elder could never remarry if the wife had passed away or was biblically divorced. Perhaps the best way to understand what's meant here is to see that the elder must be a one-woman man. The idea is that his love and his affection is given to one woman, his wife. The elder then is to be someone of purity, of loyalty, of faithfulness, of devotion. Someone of unquestioned morality and an unblemished reputation in the area of sex and marriage. The other relationship that Paul requires is for us to value is that of parenting. In 1 Timothy verses 4 and 5, we read, "He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church?" And Titus 1 verse 6 adds, "An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient." And again, we have to take time to clarify what's being said here. That phrase, "whose children believe," is better translated, "whose children are faithful." So when we study the language that's going on here, it's clear that God is not saying that the children must be believers, nor is it saying God expecting that the children of elders must be perfect. Such an expectation would be unrealistic and unbiblical. Salvation is the sovereign and gracious gift of God. No parent can work salvation in the life of their children. And all of us will struggle with sin, and all of us will know, even as children ourselves, there are times where we waxed and waned in our love for God and in our faithfulness to God and his church. So what are these verses saying then? Well, given the language that is used, it may be more accurate and helpful to say that the children of elders will display in their overall pattern of life that they have been discipled in the faith and have a respect for the church. In other words, the elder will be one who's managed his home well, one who's established a clear gospel foundation for the family and has encouraged the family, both wife and children, in the spiritual well-being. And there's evidence of this in the way in which the family live. So when we look at the children of potential elders, we would see evidence that their fathers have taken seriously their responsibility to lead in the home, conducting family worship, exercising consistent biblical discipline, spiritually nurturing their children, and teaching the value of obedience and respect. We should expect that the children of elders will, at the very least, know the key truths of the faith and have an appreciation of the faith because of their father's example and witness in the home. In the conduct and character of children, we should see evidence that they've endeavoured to establish gospel foundations for the family and encourage their family in spiritual well-being. After hearing of all of this, some of us may feel like saying, well, why is the quality of a man's marriage or the conduct of his children part of what we should consider when determining a person's fitness for eldership? Why is it any of our business? Well, among the many reasons that we could give for that, one is spelled out clearly in 1 Timothy, where it says, "If someone does not know how to manage his own household well, how will he care for God's church?" You see, the Christian family is a little church, and every believing husband and father is to be its shepherd and overseer. And if a man does not shepherd his own house or home, his wife and children, with tenderness and faithfulness, purity and wisdom, if he doesn't pray with them and for them, if he doesn't preach Christ to them and open the Bible with them, if he doesn't pastor them, what right then do we have to expect that he'll be able to shepherd the whole family of God? The family is the proving ground for Christian ministry. But then thirdly, notice that an elder must be qualified in public life. Once in 1 Timothy 3 and twice in Titus 1, Paul says that an elder must be above reproach. Now, again, we need to clarify, this does not mean that the elder will be faultless or perfect. Instead, what it means is that there must be nothing in the life of the leader that can be reasonably used to discount or discredit the elder, the cause of Christ, or the witness of the church. In broad terms, we're looking for someone who lives an observably righteous life. The elder lives a life of integrity, and no one could stand up rightly and accuse them of some significant sin. The elder is one of a blameless reputation of upright conduct in general. In many ways, you could argue that the rest of the lists in 1 Timothy and Titus 1 are really explaining what it means to be above reproach in practice. So at this point, it's worth reading those verses again. So 1 Timothy 3 verses 2 and 3 says, "Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money." And then in Titus 1 verses 7 and 8 says, "Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined." And you see that those both lists complement each other, although there's slight differences. But taking those verses together, we see that the elders' public life, and indeed their treatment of others, should produce admiration, trust, and confidence. He should be someone who is worth following, someone people turn to in trouble, someone who people look to be an example. So the elder leads with humility, seeking the good of God's people, not his own agenda or reputation. The elder leads with patience and grace. They'll not become irritable or impatient with difficult or demanding people. The elder will lead like Jesus, with gentleness, rather than browbeating those under their care. The elder is not a hothead, not prone to fits of rage. He doesn't hold grudges, take revenge, no appetite for unreasonable disagreement. And when he does disagree, it'll be done for the right reasons in the right way. He'll not defend his own opinions at all costs, and neither is the elder greedy. He doesn't have a wrong attitude to material possessions. He's not out for himself, but desires to serve. Finally, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 7, we learn, "He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap." The elder must have a good reputation with people outside the church. One commentator puts it like this: he must have a beautiful witness. Must be clear to all who encounter an elder that they're seeking to live for the glory of God in all they do. They should see something of the loveliness and the attractiveness of Jesus Christ in their character. And so finally, notice that the elder must be qualified in their pastoral life. Notice that in both 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, that potential elders are already having a pastoral life. They're already exhibiting pastoral gifts and they're engaged in some sort of ministry and service. There's a very real sense in which the work of an elder does not start after ordination, but they're already beginning to display those characteristics and that service. They ought not to become elders if they're not already eldering in some way. And so as we pray, as we look around for potential elders from among our congregation, we should be asking, are these folk eldering already? Are they shepherding? Are they teaching? Are they leading? Are they praying? In Timothy and Titus, we see there are two areas of ministry mentioned in regards to the qualifications for office. First, an elder must be hospitable, and secondly, a teacher of the word. Hospitality can get all kinds of ideas, especially in Northern Ireland. We think about hospitable sometimes being putting on a good spread of sandwiches and tray bakes and a cup of tea. But no, really the essence of hospitality is a genuine and generous offering of your life, your home, of yourself to others. So one way to identify a possible elder is to observe their general disposition to others. Do they have an open home and an open heart? Do they make themselves available, or are they too busy? And elders also must be able to teach. Titus 1 verse 9 says, "He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so they can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it." Being able to teach starts with a firm grip of the trustworthy message, that they hold firm to the true faith. This means that theological ignorance, indifference to doctrine, contentment with superficial answers to life's big questions are disqualifying characteristics. A love of sound doctrine is a necessary mark of a faithful elder. And he must not love it simply for the benefit he derives from it, but in order to perform two vital tasks. Firstly, he must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, to have a sufficient understanding of Scripture that he could explain it to someone in the congregation, whether it be in their home or from the front. The Word of God, remember, is the rod and the staff by which Jesus, the Good Shepherd, guides and defends the sheep. And an under-shepherd, a faithful elder, must know how to wield the rod and the staff with tender care to the flock of the Good Shepherd. The elder must also be able to refute those who oppose the truth. Elders are not allowed to allow error to flourish. So they must know sound doctrine so they can rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. Here then is the great value of our own church's confession of faith and catechisms. Elders should know the doctrinal standards of our church and cherish them as a pattern of sound teaching that guides believers in the paths of life. That's why we spend so much time in the training of elders looking through the confession of faith, because they need to know these wonderful teachings and how they're laid out and how we can use them to help. So, an elder must be qualified in their personal, home, public and pastoral life. We must see in them someone of Christ-like character, spiritual wisdom and maturity. Dr. Harreader, a pastor and theologian who's since gone to glory, says this really interesting phrase. He says, elders are supposed to be thermostats, not thermometers. In other words, like fathers in the home, elders in the church set the spiritual temperature of the family of God. They do not simply reflect it. In the list of characteristics of the elder that we consider today, we are taught how to identify those who are thermostats, who will raise the spiritual temperature of our congregation. So as we pray about our elders' election, we should be asking and pondering, who is God calling to lead us into greater spiritual maturity and fruitfulness? Who is God calling to set the spiritual temperature of our congregation and lead us into greater Christ-likeness? Who is God calling to lead me and look after me as an under-shepherd of the great shepherd? Let's allow these thoughts and prayers to guide us in the days to come. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are the good and great shepherd. And you do provide for our every need. We thank you for providing with us the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus, who laid down his life for the sheep, who won for us salvation and sets for us a perfect example of godliness. And we thank you, Father, for your word, which instructs us clearly on what you expect of your people. Father, as we have read and studied your word today, and as we leave and as we study it again, and as we pray over it, and consider the election of elders, please do very clearly guide us, that we might live in obedience to you and so experience your blessing. Father, may you give us clarity of thought and deep conviction about those you are calling to lead as elders in this church. And then please bless these folk as they come forward and accept the call. Would they know your blessing, your equipping, your empowering to be spiritual thermostats. And continue, Father, to guide our current Kirk session as we would seek to lead the sheep under our care for the glory of the good and great shepherd. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.